The biblical story we have just heard, the familiar tale of Joseph and the coat of many colors, is a story of resentment, poisonous resentment. And here in the letter to the Hebrews, we have a solemn warning from the author of that letter about what resentment and bitterness can do and how it is a bitter and difficult root. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Pursue peace with everyone, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. This is the word of the Lord. Today we're looking at that line from 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, "Love is not resentful." We start with a story. It's a true story about a young Presbyterian by the name of Amy Beale. I say it's a story about her, but it's really just as much about her family. Amy grew up in the First Presbyterian Church of Santa Fe, New Mexico. She was active in that congregation. She was known especially as one of the best ringers in the bell choir. Amy was also a very bright young woman. In the late 1980s, after graduating as valedictorian of her high school, she went off to study at Stanford University, where she was a member of the intercollegiate diving team. While at college, Amy became passionately concerned about the apartheid system in South Africa. She won a Fulbright scholarship after she graduated to study at the University of the Western Cape in Cape Town. That's where Amy was on August 25th, 1993, when she offered to drive a friend home to Gugulethu, one of the notorious townships where black South Africans were forced to live under the apartheid laws. Amy never made it to her friend's home. Gangs of angry black youths were wandering the streets that day, causing mayhem. They were throwing stones at delivery vehicles and at cars driven by white people. They toppled one delivery truck over and set it on fire. The mob surrounded Amy's car and pulled her out of it. There on the streets of Gugulethu, they stabbed and stoned her to death. Yes, stoned her to death. Sounds positively biblical, doesn't it? Amy was 26 years old. Her death made absolutely no sense. The angry young people had no way of knowing that Amy was an activist who was on their side in the struggle against apartheid, that the very reason she had come to their country was to help them. In their blind rage, the only thing they noticed about her was the color of her skin. That's the end of Amy's tragic story. But I told you the story isn't just about her. It's also about her parents, Linda and Peter Beale. Linda and Peter dealt with their grief by doing what they believed Amy would have wanted. They tried to understand the passion for justice that drove her life. They read up on South Africa. They also read her diaries and learned from them how much she admired those who fought against racism. The South African police arrived too late to save Amy, but they did arrest four of her murderers. Knowing that the trial would soon begin, the entire Beale family, Linda, Peter, and their three other children, decided they had to go to South Africa. Linda attended the trial of Amy's killers. They visited the street in Gugulethu where she died. They came to understand how dreadful the living conditions were in that grim place, how few jobs there were, and how little hope. They felt their hearts softening. They came to the conclusion that somehow they had to forgive their daughter's killers. Linda went into the home of one of the murderers and met with his mother. At the end of the visit, she found herself hugging her. Linda told a reporter later, "I walked out of that home. There was a rainbow in the sky. My heart was very light. I felt I had come to terms. And if that is forgiveness, I felt it. And I felt, you know, I feel at peace with myself. So to me, that's forgiveness." To Peter and Linda, forgiveness was even more than just a fleeting feeling. They began spending time in Gugulethu. They established the Amy Beale Foundation, which raised more than $500,000 from people around the world who'd been touched by Amy's story. Eventually, the foundation was funding more than 15 different social service programs, everything from welding classes to after-school programs that serve thousands of young people. The 12-year-old sister of one of the murderers took part in the after-school program. When the U.S. ambassador showed up one day to dedicate a bronze plaque in Amy's memory at the place where she died, Linda said she and her family were grateful for the gesture, but as far as they were concerned, the children of this community are our monument. Eventually, after apartheid ended and Nelson Mandela was elected president, the legal case came under the oversight of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, headed by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. The commission asked Linda and Peter if they would have an objection to their daughter's murderers being considered for amnesty. Mostly the Truth and Reconciliation Commission cases were those of white South Africans, police officers and hardcore white supremacists who had tortured and killed black people. Amy's case was important to the commission because it was a crime of racial hatred committed by blacks against a white person. The Beales could have blocked the amnesty simply by objecting to it, but they decided not to. In 1998, 5 years after Amy's death, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission pardoned her murderers. As they were being released, Peter Beale shook each of their hands. He said this, "The most important vehicle of reconciliation is open and honest dialogue. We are here to reconcile a human life that was taken without an opportunity for dialogue. When we are finished with this process, we must move forward with linked arms." You heard me tell the children a little while ago that love doesn't keep score. The story of Amy Beale is a sad one, no doubt, but it's also very beautiful. I'm sure there was a time in their ordeal when Linda and Peter were very much keeping score. But eventually they came to the point in their spiritual journey where they were able to set aside their desire for revenge. They were able to forgive. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not resentful, the Greek word translated resentful is not one word at all. It's a phrase. Literally, it means love does not count the bad. Or you could say, love does not keep an account of wrongs. That financial metaphor says a lot about how our minds operate when we're in that mode of relating to others. It functions very much like an account book, two columns, credits and debits. On the one side is a list of all the good things we think we've done for our friend or family member, and on the other, all the bad things we recall them doing to us. The more time you and I spend in that kind of account keeping, the more we become obsessed with keeping our personal bottom line in the black. And the more we dwell on that emotional accounting, the more we imagine we can hold it over the other person's head. When Paul says love is not resentful, he's exposing the absurdity of doing that sort of accounting within a loving relationship. The passage that's our New Testament lesson today from the letter to the Hebrews contains this line, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled." It's a different metaphor, but the same overall concept. Instead of a financial image like the one from 1 Corinthians, the author of Hebrews is using an agricultural metaphor. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up. It's like weeding a garden. You know how that goes if you've ever tried your hand at growing tomatoes or anything like that at home. To thoroughly weed a garden, you can't just pinch off the weed at ground level. You've got to dig. You've got to get to every last bit of that root and get it out of the ground, or before you know it, the weed will be back again. The roots of some weeds can extend pretty far. I have memories of pulling up some of those, as though the root were a long and very strong piece of string buried in the ground. You pull on it, and it just keeps coming. It can be astonishing how long and deeply dug in some of those roots can be. It's much the same way with our loving relationships. Allow resentment or bitterness to grow in that fertile soil, and before you know it, there's a very long root running just beneath the surface of the ground where no one can see it. But it's there, you can be sure of it, and that persistent weed sucks all the moisture and nutrients out of the ground, starving the very plant you're trying to grow. Scotland's national poet, Robbie Burns, has a famous poem called Tam O'Shanter. Tam is the title character of that long and rambling poem, and he's something of a ne'er-do-well. He liked to spend a little too much time down at the pub. At one point, he's contemplating his long journey home after a long night of drinking with his friends. There he knows his long-suffering wife, Kate, is impatiently waiting, stewing in her own juices. He speaks these words to his drinking buddies, who are caught in a similar dilemma themselves. We think not on the lying Scots miles, the mosses, waters, slaps, and stiles that lie between us and our hame, where sits our sulky, sullen dame, gathering her brows like gathering storm, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. That line, nursing her wrath to keep it warm, is to me a perfect description of resentment. Now let me be clear about it. No one's excusing Tam's behavior. He's a rogue, and there's no denying it. But look at what Kate, the righteous one, is doing in response. God knows she's got every right to be angry, but she just can't leave it there. No, she's got to nurse her wrath, to carefully tend it, so she can deploy it at just the right time for maximum impact. There's something delicious about resentment, isn't there? Something that leads us to cherish it, to hoard it, to tend it. Yet this is precisely the sort of behavior that in the long term can truly undermine love. Here's another vivid image. Nadia Bowles Weber is a Lutheran minister from Denver who's pastor of a very non-traditional church. Her Lutheran theology is traditional enough, but she ministers to a young congregation of all sorts of lost sheep. Many of them don't feel welcome anyplace else. Nadia's a former stand-up comic and a recovering alcoholic, so that means she can come out with a fascinating turn of phrase. One of the things Nadia is fond of saying is that we're punished not for our sins, but by our sins. By this she means that very often, sin is its own reward, and that reward is pretty dubious. With respect to resentment, Nadia has this to say in a newspaper interview. Harboring resentment instead of forgiving someone, that's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. That's its own punishment, just like shopping at Walmart is its own punishment. Being punished for your sins implies that God's going to wreak havoc on you. God has this score sheet, and if you go over a certain number, then God's going to make some horrible thing happen to you. God doesn't have to do that. We do it to ourselves. Good Lord, we create our own hell. Resentment is something we're inclined to cherish and nurture, like Tam O'Shanter's wife, Kate. But here's the thing. It really doesn't do us much good. It doesn't make us happier. Instead, it's very much like drinking that bottle of poison in the hope that the poison will get to the other person before it gets to us. That's crazy, but that's resentment for you. Love isn't always easy. At times, it can be terribly hard. And among the hardest times of all is when God calls us to abandon our natural inclination to resentment and to move on to forgiveness. The English poet William Blake once famously said this about our term of residence on this earth. We are here to learn to endure the beams of love. The Christian novelist and humorist Anne Lamott had that particular remark in mind as she wrote these words in an article. Earth is forgiveness school. You might as well start at the dinner table. That way you can do this work in comfortable pants. When Blake said that we are here to learn to endure the beams of love, He knew that your family would be an intimate part of this, even as you want to run screaming for your cute little life. But that you are up to it. You can do it, Cinderella. You will be amazed. Yes, you will. Yes, indeed. Try to practice in your own life a love free of resentment and richly seasoned by forgiveness. Believe me, you will not regret it. Let us pray. Lord, remind us when we cherish memories of our own hurt just a little too much, and when we are tempted to drink down that scalding, poisonous brew of self-righteousness. Remind us that you could have done the same thing for us, but that you choose to do otherwise for the sake of Jesus Christ. Teach us always to live and to love as forgiven, forgiving people for his sake. Amen.